John 1, verses 1 through 5. Let's give our attention to this reading of God's holy word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Today we begin a new series in the fourth gospel. And from the very inception of the church, it has always and only believed that this book comes to us from the hand of John. That's been disputed in the last 100 or 2 years, but the church has maintained its witness that this is John's book. And who is John, you might ask? Well, John is an apostle of Jesus. An apostle is someone who has been sent. He is a messenger of Christ. We know from the other Gospels that he was part of the inner circle of Christ's disciples. Peter, James, and John were constantly being taken with Jesus on special missions. So this apostle, the church has taught, has written us a gospel. And we should expect then, and we do find throughout this work, indicators of apostolic authority. Apostolic authorship. For instance, in verse 14, if you glance down there, you find the author saying this, "And we have seen his glory." That's very important. Not that someone else saw his glory. He said, "We have seen his glory." And so what this author aims to convey to you this morning is that what he is writing is not something that he got from someone else. He got this from his own eyes and ears as he followed Jesus. He is, in other words, an eyewitness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw what he did. He heard what he said. He followed him where he went. John is giving us eyewitness testimony. Now, there's another thing that the church has said about this book, and that is that this book, as far as the Gospels go, came last. John was probably the latest Gospel writer. And so that raises a question. Why do we need a fourth Gospel anyway? Right? And is there any significance to John coming last? What's the significance of the order? And you know, order is important. Imagine if you were trying to follow the themes of the Bible, the storyline of the Bible, and imagine if the New Testament was arranged differently. Let's say it began with Philemon, then Revelation, then Acts, and then James. Can you imagine how confusing it would be by the time you leave Malachi? Well, it would seem the story has taken a strange turn. There's this guy, Paul, in prison, and he's writing about a slave, and then there's this book with apocalyptic images. There are dragons and lambs with horns and creatures with eyes, and this blending, this melding of dimensions, our dimension and maybe a third dimension, and then everything goes back to normal, and you have, you know, this history starting in Jerusalem and going out to the ends of the earth. And looky there, wisdom literature after that. What would you do with that? You'd say, I have no idea what the New Testament is doing here, right? Well, it does make sense that the church has arranged the books of the Bible in the way that they have, that the Gospels are on the front end of the New Testament. But let me ask you to do something. Why, think with me, why are they in this order? Why is it Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? So let me ask you to do this. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Notice how he begins his gospel. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. It'd be a good way to summarize Luke, right? That you'd have certainty concerning the things that you have taught. But it's very clear there that Luke is writing his book for a man named Theophilus, and he's giving him an account of the history that Theophilus has heard about. Well, now let me ask you to do this. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And look at how that book begins. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Here, I think it is pretty clear that we have the same author. Certainly the style of Acts is the style of Luke, and I suppose it's possible you could have two men named Theophilus, but it's highly unlikely. And so we have understood Luke to have written one history in two parts. Now here's the question. Why did the church decide to separate Luke's history by inserting John between Luke and Acts? Why doesn't the New Testament begin with Matthew, Mark, John, Luke, Acts? Why does John come last? Well, one reason is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke basically cover the same territory. And so you have an outline. I'm going to refer to it a few times, but on the back page, I've listed for you there from Robert Stein's book on the Synoptic Gospels being Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He shows how they do cover the same ground, and sometimes they even use the same words to describe the same events. Of course, they have their own emphases, they have their own interests, but the bottom line is you can harmonize Matthew, Mark, and Luke to tell the story. And he teaches at Dallas Theological Seminary. I can't remember his first name. Bach. he said when he thinks about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he thinks about them from the ground up. Right? So they're writing Jesus' history from the perspective of earth. So they begin with Jesus' physical ancestry, his genealogy, and John the Baptist, his cousin, and where he came from, and so forth. They start on the earthly plane, and as they tell their story, the image of Jesus gets brighter and more exalted. Now go back to John's gospel, and where does John begin? He doesn't begin from the ground up, he begins from the top down. John begins in heaven and goes down to earth. John rarely covers anything that the other gospel writers cover. Here's an interesting statistic. 92% of John's gospel has no parallel in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 92%. The importance of this gospel was captured by Martin Luther when he wrote these words. He said, "This is the unique, tender, genuine chief gospel. Should a tyrant succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures and only a single copy of the Epistle to the Romans and the Gospel according to John escape him, Christianity would be saved." Now, as we think about that, I think Luther is right. Luther was on to something when he attached the existence of Christianity to the message of this book. And we see here that John frames the gospel with this aim in mind. This is the reason John has written. Look at verse 12. And here we see the frames of his gospel. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Now, turn over to chapter 20 and verse 31. And here we have the other frame. John 20, verse 31. The apostle says this, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is why he wrote the story. He tells the narrative so that you might believe. And so that's the question you need to ask yourself. Have you believed? Have you believed in Jesus? Because in Jesus, John says, there has life. Have you discovered that life in Jesus? Now you may ask, well, how can I possibly know that it works that way? That life, and not just the life I experience now, but true life. Everlasting life, never-ending life, glory in life. How can I know for certain that this life resides in Jesus and comes to us through him by faith? And John says, well, there are two good reasons, and this takes us now to our text, back to chapter 1. Two reasons why life is found in Jesus. Number one, verses 1 and 2, because he is God. And number two, verses 3 through 5, because he is your creator. Life is found only in Jesus because he is your God and creator. So let's go to our text. You'll be helped if you have your Bible open and the outline next to it. He begins with these words, "In the beginning was the Word." That should remind us of something. What other book of the Bible begins with "in the beginning"? Genesis, right? Genesis chapter 1. John is using the identical language that starts the book of beginnings. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not only are the words the same in the way in which he starts, but also the order in which he writes it. And so you have this on your outline. Genesis 1:1, it says, and this is the Greek translation, of course, "in the beginning," and then you have the verb, "he made." And in Greek, the subject can come later. Sometimes it can come at the very end of the sentence. The subject, God. So, in the beginning, God made. Now, you notice John is doing the very same thing. In the beginning, and then he gives the verb, was, and then the subject, the logos, which is the Greek for word. In the beginning was the Word. God wants you to know that where he was at the dawn of creation, there was the Word also. Let me ask you, do you think it would be significant if John wrote it just a little bit differently? What if he would have used a different preposition and said, from the beginning was the Word? Would that change the sense and the meaning? Yeah, it would. It would suggest that the Word had a beginning, that he started in the beginning, that there was a definite starting point. And you know, that is precisely what some have argued for in the history of the church. In the fourth century, a conflict arose and it broke out in all fierceness, and it was over the person of the Logos, the Word. Arius on one side, Athanasius on the other. Arius began preaching in 318 that God decided to create this thing, this Word, this Logos, and that he used the Logos to then create the world. But the Logos was first and foremost a creation of God. He designated him somewhere under God. And Athanasius responded, and the conflict erupted. It would go into the streets. It even made it into the bars. And wouldn't you know it, there is a song that history has preserved from the pub. Here's how the song goes. Arius of Alexandria, I'm the talk of all the town. Friend of saints, elect of heaven, filled with learning and renown. If you want the Logos doctrine, I can serve it hot and hot. God begat him, and before he was begotten, he was not. I'm concerned about the songs that we sing, because they will convey either things that are true or things that are false about the Lord. And clearly, this was false. And the church responded, and a council was called, and through the conflict, the Nicene Creed emerged, which showed that Jesus and the Father were equal. They were equal in substance. They were equal in glory. But history, of course, has a way of repeating itself. And today, the Jehovah's Witnesses are the children of Arius, carrying on this idea that Jesus is somehow less than God, that he is less than eternal. But John is very, very clear here. John is not saying, in the beginning the Word became, or from the beginning the Word was, but in the beginning the Word already was. In the beginning God created, in the beginning was the Word. Thinking about creation, you know that the creation account is given to us in seven frames, 7 days, where God does seven acts. Would you be surprised to know that Jesus gives seven signs in this gospel? I don't think I have them on your outline. Let me give them to you. He changes the water into wine, chapter 2. He heals the official's son in chapter 4, a second sign. He heals an invalid in chapter 5. He feeds the multitudes, remember, with the bread and the fish in chapter 6. And also in that chapter, he walks on water. In chapter 9, he heals the man born blind. And in chapter 11, perhaps his most spectacular miracle, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And so putting it all together, the Word of God was in the beginning. Jesus has the same timeless existence that God has. God performed seven acts, and Jesus performs seven signs. Now, you might be wondering at this point, well, okay, so he does these things, but tell me, why does John describe Jesus as the Word? Why give him that title? And the answer is, you have to be thinking through the glasses of the Old Testament. And when you do, it makes a bit more sense. We do know that the Word is Jesus. Verse 14 tells us that the Word became flesh. So there's no question he is referring to Jesus as the Word, and he's drawing on rich Old Testament ideas about the way God interacts with this world through His Word. God creates the world through His Word. He saves His people, Psalm 107, verses 19 and 20. How? Through His Word. He instructed His people by His Word. He guided, He protected, He encouraged, He warned, He comforted, He shapes His people by His Word. Isaiah 55 comes to mind when we think about the power and the character of God's Word. In verses 10 and 11, God says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." John says that word became flesh. God sent that word, that son, into this world to achieve and accomplish what God had purposed. And He does not return to the Father empty, but full. So this Word was with God, John says. He was with God in the beginning. He is eternal. John moves now to the next declaration, the next sentence. The Word was with God. And he says the Word was God. We're only at the second sentence, and we're in deep waters. And in the third sentence, we go deeper still. Notice a couple of things here. First, John distinguishes the Word from God when he says the Word was with God. God being a person designated there. He's referencing persons. He's talking about persons. This person, which John calls the Word, Jesus, was with this person called God. And he identifies this person in verse 18. He says, that person, God, is the Father. And so there is a difference between the Word and God. And this is the difference. They are not the same person. They are not the same person. So the second sentence tells us what is different about these two who have existed before the beginning. When we move to the third sentence, he shows us what these two have in common. He said, the Word was God. And so think of it this way. If all we had was in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, then we might think of Him as a lesser being, as Arius did. Yes, we know that God is eternal and the true God, and okay, there's this being Jesus who is with Him. On the other hand, if John had only said, in the beginning was Jesus and Jesus was God, then what would we think of the Father, who throughout Scripture was always thought of as God? Do we now have two gods? That can't be right, because the Jewish declaration of faith, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, was something that every Jewish child knew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is, how many, folks? One. So there can't be two gods here. Well, perhaps it is one God who sometimes plays the role of the Father and at other times plays the role of the Son. And you see how the second sentence challenges that. No, the Word was with God. John's carefully Spirit-guided language guards against both errors. We must distinguish, as God's Word requires us to do. We hold in one hand this truth The Word is not the Father. We hold that truth in one hand. And in the other hand, we hold this truth. The Word in His essence, in His being, is not something other than what the Father is in His essence and in His being. We hold those two things together, and you know what John is setting us up for if you know Christian thought. He is beginning to lay the foundation for the doctrine that would come to be called the Trinity. We distinguish three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We distinguish them, but we don't separate them. You remember what R.C. Sproul used to say? He said, if I distinguish between your soul and your body, I do you no harm. If I separate them, I kill you. Well, here we want to distinguish. You have Father, you have Son, and you have Holy Spirit, but we aren't going to separate them into three persons who are three gods. God reveals Himself as He is. He is one God, and He exists in three persons. And friends, that tension is supposed to be there. You know why? Because you're not God. Because you are simply a creature. Isn't that humbling? We're only in the first verse, and we've already reached the limits of our finite minds. It was Augustine who once said that John's gospel is shallow enough for a child not to drown, yet deep enough for an elephant to swim. Boy, isn't that right? The Word was God. That makes perfect sense. Okay, tell me more about it. No idea. It's too deep. Every time we've tried to explain away the mystery in the history of the church, we've ended up in error and heresy. Don't explain away the mystery. It's there. It's supposed to be there. And you're not supposed to understand it in all of its detail. You are to believe it. I don't understand the doctrine of the triunity of God, but that is precisely what I would expect because we are talking about God who is greater. And frankly, there are lots of things that He does not command us to understand, but He does command us to believe. How can God create the world out of nothing? Anyone here explain that? I can't. How can God be absolutely sovereign and human beings be absolutely responsible? Can't explain that either. He doesn't ask you to solve the mystery. He summons you to believe the testimony. And that's what we're going to do. Now we pass over verse 2, which says much the same thing as verse 1. If you like, it's an ancient form of underlining. He's underlining this point, and now he's going to expand upon it. And this brings us to our second and final point. Life comes by believing that Jesus is not only God, life comes by believing that He is your Creator. Verse 3. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In other words, the beginning was not a big bang. In the beginning, there was not random, blind, pitiless forces. In the beginning, there was a person, or persons, if you like. Richard Dawkins thinks otherwise. He says, and I quote, "Natural selection is the blind watchmaker, blind because it does not see ahead, does not plan consequences, has no purpose in view. Yet the living results of natural selection overwhelmingly impress us with the appearance of design, as if by a master watchmaker, impress us with the illusion of design and planning." So make no mistake about it, when we run up against scientism, scientific naturalism, you are being asked to believe something. It is always a choice of what do you want to put your faith in. And so it is today. Both views take faith. John says you must believe in this Jesus who is before the world and maker of the world. Richard Dawkins says that there is no plan, there is no purpose, there is only natural selection, and that is there to deceive us, to see the illusion and believe that we live in a well-ordered, designed world. Which takes more faith? Sacred Scripture says the reason why this world looks like it was a designed world is because there was a designer behind it. The universe with its billions of galaxies is his universe. The trees that are dotted along the earth's horizon, those are his trees. And John says in those all things, he makes us, which means human beings are his. You owe your existence to him. You will have to answer to him. You will give an account to him. Why? Because you're not a random accidental chance. You did not make you. Your parents did not make you. This world did not make you. God made you through the Word. John continues his theme of creation. You have the statement in the beginning, as we already pointed out, that connects to Genesis 1. You have the statement of verse 3, which connects to Genesis 2. I won't ask you to turn there, but listen as I read, as you look at verse 3. Genesis 2 verse 1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them." Isn't that the point of John 1:3? All things were made through him. And then ask yourself, well, what was the first thing that God created? Light. Isn't that right? The first thing that God created was light, as the Spirit of God hovered over that formless, dark void of a world. The words rang out, "Let there be light," and there was light. And if we use the words of John, the darkness of Genesis 1 could not overcome the light. The light shines in the darkness, John says, and the darkness has not overcome it. Moving to verse 4, we read, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Again, it would be easy to think of Genesis 1 and 2. What did God fill the earth, sky, and sea with but life? Birds, creatures, fish. And he does something unbelievable, amazing. If we weren't told, we'd struggle to even imagine such a closeness between God and his creation. He formed Adam out of the dirt, and God breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. God bent over and breathed into Adam's nostrils, and Adam is suddenly filled with light and life. I don't think Jewish readers reading this gospel could help but ponder John's first words and think about the first two chapters of Genesis. And that's certainly one layer. But there's a second layer. Is John thinking only about the creation? No, I don't think so. He's doing something more. There's a second layer. John is actually leading us to a new creation. There is a spiritual layer of conflict and conquest that we will see in this gospel. In verse 3, he says, "All things were made by him." I think that is speaking of Genesis, but it's also speaking of the new creation. You might make a note in your Bibles. The word "made" there in verse 3 is significant, right? He says it three times. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That sounds like a clumsy way to say God made everything, but John does it for a purpose. And any time in a short sentence you see a word used over and over and over again, he is saying pay attention to this word, even if it's a common one like this one. And what you do not know from the English translation is that the word is used for another making, another creating. In verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be made children of God. That's the new creation. Jesus is the author, the mastermind of creation. He is the author. He is the mastermind of the new creation. He does it. And what's the foundation for it? Well, it's Jesus, right? Verse 14. And the Word became, and there is our word again. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He took on flesh. The divine took on what is human and finite. All things were made by him at creation, and all things are made by him in the new creation. And now the conclusion, why must there be a new creation in the first place? And the answer is because something went terribly wrong with the first creation. Adam, as we said, was given God's life. And he was given God's light. God breathed his life into Adam, and he gave him his word as a light to his feet to obey. And he placed in the middle of the garden two trees, one called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam, will you use that life that I have given you and that light that I have provided you with my word to obey, to submit, to bow the knee to my sovereignty, or will you disobey? Will you try to find life some other way? Will you use your own light to guide your path? And we know that Adam disobeyed. Isn't it interesting that there is a second tree in the midst of that garden, and that tree also has a title. What is the title? The Tree of Life. And you see, what Adam does in that moment is he forfeits life. There was a greater life, right? He had life, but there was some greater life yet ahead. And when Adam rebelled and his sin was manifested in that moment, death and darkness flooded in. And it's been that way ever since. Yes, the sun is shining. Yes, the earth, there is light here, but that is only one level. On the other level, it is darkness. It is alienation. It is estrangement from God. From this point onward, the earth groans, anticipating and waiting for the day when God will make things right, because people made in God's image no longer love and live for Him. From the womb, they turn aside. Together, they become worthless. There is no knowing God, no fearing God, no loving God as they should in their minds and in their lives. They go their way without God. They do life in the darkness. And friends, John is saying in this prologue, this is the arena that Jesus enters. He doesn't step back and say, you've made a mess, I'll throw a lifeline. He enters in. The light and life of the world enters the world into the darkness. And just like the dawning of that first day, the darkness does not overcome Jesus. I was told by my neighbor that our streets used to be without streetlights. And out in the county where we live, he said in the winter time when the clouds would roll in and night would fall, it was so dark that you almost couldn't see anything outside. And the petitions were made, and it was granted, and they installed one streetlight on our street, one streetlight on all the streets. And you know, that's all that is needed. There can be all this darkness above, resting underneath the clouds, which bar the light of the moon and the stars. You have all this darkness above, but it only takes one street light, and we can see in the dark. And friends, that is Jesus. That is an example of Jesus, that he comes as the light. And when he comes into this darkness, though we are still here and there's still spiritual darkness everywhere, we are able to walk with God because Jesus is our light. And Jesus is also our life. He has come to give you life. How so? By giving his. By giving up his life upon the cross for your sins, he is able to impart life through his resurrection. I wonder, do you realize that you cannot get life by your own accomplishments? You can be the greatest athlete in the world, and you can train really hard, and you can go to the Olympics and win the gold, but you know that is not life. Because eventually your body will weaken and you will die. You can be the richest person on the planet and have the best job, and yet you know that for all of your hard work, you cannot find lasting rest for your life. And you know, as Jesus said, that your possessions are not the measure of your person. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. You know that money is not life. You can spend your life in the service of others to make this world a better place. You can serve the poor. Those are all really good things, good and noble. But you know that that's not life either. You know that as much as you love to champion the cause of the poor, you find in your heart that you despise those who don't love the poor and care for the poor. In fact, you can find in your heart that you don't really love people as you ought. Life can't be had in those ways. And so you see, we live on a planet with people that don't know real life. They know about all these things, but they don't know how to use them in a way that honors God. They don't know why they are here, because God made this world for us. Life can only truly be had by going to Jesus. His life and death changed the world. We're used to thinking that we go throughout the day and then night follows, and that we go through life and death follows, but God, when he sends his life and light into the world, Jesus reverses that. He changes it, because after Jesus' death and darkness comes light and life. And so not only the death that he dies is for the sins you have committed, but the life that he lives after the resurrection is the life that he gives to you who believe. And so John says there is no other way to have this comprehensive, all-enduring light and life unless you have Jesus. And I pray that is who you have today. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these words which your Spirit has given to your Son John to write for us. And we just ask, Lord, that as we live the life that you have given to us, we would live it out of the light and life that comes through our Savior. How we thank you for Jesus. We pray that all of his sons and daughters would come safely home to glory, and that you would grant us the privilege to be a part of that homecoming by announcing that there is no life in this life apart from the giver, who is Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.